We're going to continue now in the book of Micah. We are in Micah. Great, great. I love transitions when we get to new sections. The book of Micah, you've heard it many times, maybe you've not, but the book of Micah is divided up into really three sections. Micah chapter 1, 2, and 3, that all speaks about judgment. It focuses on God's judgment on what the nation of Judah, the southern half of that whole United Kingdom of Israel, which we know was divided once in half right after Solomon, and God made the Jewish people two nations, one in the north, one in the south. The one in the north is Israel, the one in the south is Judah, separate governments, separate kings. We've learned about that. First, and the prophets speak to different nations. Some speak to Israel, some speak to Judah. Micah was a prophet that spoke to Judah. Hosea and Amos spoke to the northern tribes of Israel, those 10. Micah begins his book, first three chapters, with judgment. Chapters 4, there's a drastic change, and it's like a ray of sunshine in a dark, dark cave. It's so incredible. Chapter 4 and 5 is restoration, where you see judgment. God's going to judge his people. We don't get away with sin. Nobody does. My bubbles, the people in the left bubble who are non-believers, they might live a whole life and think they're getting away with sin. They're not. God can deal with them in this life. Certainly God will deal with those who are lost in their sin in the next life. But believers in the right bubble, the right people who've put their trust in Messiah, we are saved by faith in Yeshua. We're going to heaven. We have a place guaranteed. Nothing in all the world can change that. None of your actions, behaviors, nothing can change that. Once God gives that to you, you are going to heaven. But when you sin here on earth, you don't escape it. God sees everything we do, and he will deal with us in many different ways. Sometimes he disciplines us, and sometimes he lets us go, but God has his ways of dealing with his children. You just can't determine how he's going to do it. But also, when we leave this earth and we go to heaven to be with the Lord, he will deal with us there too. That's called the judgment seat of Messiah. You and I all have an appointment with Yeshua at the judgment seat at what we call the rapture, when he takes us off the face of the earth and we go to meet him. We will stand before him, each one, for the way you lived and served him here on the earth. You will not be judged for your sin, because Yeshua paid for all your sin. Past, today, and the future, he's paid for all. God has paid for all that. But he will deal with you on the way you lived for him and served him. So God does deal with us. So I have no idea why I'm saying all this, but that's okay. Judgment and then restoration. Chapter 4 and 5, God restores and blesses his people. It's really a wonderful, wonderful section, chapter 4 and 5. Speaking about the future restoration, speaking about the king that's coming. It's a great, great, great passage, 4 and 5. Chapter 6 and 7 in the book of Micah, telling us the nation of Israel is to repent and change and turn back to God. That's the outline. Judgment, restoration, repentance. That's what the book of Micah is all about. And so, what we've just seen, a lot of judgment. Micah has dealt with the first three chapters, and he has a pattern even in judgment. As some of us know, and I've heard it said before, he begins every section with, look up here. Everyone, look up here. That's what Micah does. That's what all the prophets do. They just say it different than I do. They say, hear, which means listen, open up, look up here. He deals with, first, listen to me. Then he deals with his reaction. I think he deals with judgment first. Deals with judgment or doom. He pronounces upon the people who've turned away from God. Then he expresses his heart, the prophet, always. You see this in cycles. His heart is how he weeps and cries for his people. Jeremiah does a little more dramatic. Jeremiah shows his tears and his pain. And the prophets all do that. Then after they show their pain, then they give a warning to Israel. Turn back before it's too late. Then they usually touch on judgment again. Then they always end with restoration. So That's what we see in every section. This section of restoration is the main section in chapter 4. We saw a little glimpse of that. You know, remember, back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 spoke of that. We're not going back there. We spent 3-4 weeks on that. But now we're in restoration, chapter 4. If you have your iPhones, whatever, turn to the Bible section, not to the Fox News. Turn to the Bible section. When I'm looking in chapter 4, don't panic. We're not going to get through the whole message today. Just don't panic. We're just going to enjoy ourselves here as we go through that. But in chapter 4, you know what the Lord is saying? Look to the future. Micah is trying to give him hope and encouragement. He's saying, everyone, look to the future. Now, that's hard. It's hard in life. I see human illustrations all the time. Once a year, Fran and I go to Messiah Conference. That's where we met. There were 60 of us. Now there's a couple thousand. We know a lot of people are involved. And that's why I invite you to go, because you know the president of the alliance. So I will get you in with everyone. You won't feel lost in a sea of humanity. And so we can get you in. But so every year when we go back, you know, the ego, the vanity takes place here with me as well. You got to go back looking good. You have to do that. So usually, I'm not the only one, 2,000-3,000, I know they all do it. Because the young people, they're going there to meet their future husband or wife. That's, you know, that's what they do. No, they go to worship and hear the word of God. Not really. They go to meet someone. But anyway, because it's a lot of messianic dating going on over there. But when you do go, you think, I'm a little heavy, you know, throughout the year. So everyone starts dieting, everyone. When I talk to the leaders throughout the January, February, March, April, one of the first questions, so what do you weigh now? A very spiritual rabbis. What do you weigh? How are things? How are you doing? Exercise. You look, we diet. All of us do it. All of us do it. We do it for special events. I know the women do it when they're going to get married. We do it for bat mitzvahs. We do it for the conferences. We want to, you know, I'm not saying it's spiritual, but we like to look good. But the thing that keeps you going is future. Look to the future. Something's, you know, there's Judgment Day. Don't look over there. I'm just, you know, pointing. Look over here. But there's Judgment Day, just like I teased with the bat mitzvah children. I said, someday, without a shadow, I have to make it real. You're going to be standing up here, and everyone's going to be looking at you. And they freak out. They get nervous. So they prepare. That's what I'm talking about. We prepare for the future. So like I said, whether it's a holiday, a vacation, you know, that's a good one. We go on vacation. So we diet to go on vacation. And what do you do on vacation? You put it all back that, you know, dieted for. And it's just a cycle. But you're looking to the future. The same thing is with people who exercise. Exercise is the same thing. You're looking for a better future. You're looking beyond to a better state, that you're going to look better, feel better. So exercise is very, very painful. People ask me, they say, do you actually enjoy swimming? I said, no, I'll tell you the truth. I like playing in the water. I like jumping up and down. I like doing a couple strokes. But do I enjoy swimming 2 miles every morning? I hate it. It is a nightmare. It is so gruesome, and it's so painful, especially the first lap when I first start, and I start praying, Lord, please help me. I can't do this. And I do the whole thing, and I hit the wall, and I think, Lord, thank you so much. But you look for a better state, and that can help you. That's a motivation. The scriptures the same way, same way. The scriptures, God does it on purpose. He always shows us a glimpse of the future. He shows us a glimpse of the glory. He shows us a glimpse of being with him. He shows us what it's going to be like. And I tell people that you getting to heaven has nothing to do with you being disciplined, has nothing to do with you reading and praying and serving and giving and being loyal. That does not get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven, which I make hopefully clear, is when you are over here with all the rest of the world in this bubble, when you've heard the word of God, and someone is preaching to you, and you've heard them say, you have to admit to God that you're lost, you're separated, that you're sinful. And that in your sinful state, you're separated from God, and that you realize Yeshua, Jesus, died for me. And because he died for me, I want to accept his sacrifice, his punishment for me, and I put my trust in him. I receive him. The Bible tells us you go to the what we call the right bubble, the body of believers, you are guaranteed a place in heaven. Everyone, what gets you to heaven? Please tell me now. Okay, yeah, let me make it easier. Faith in Yeshua the Messiah. Okay, that gets you to heaven. No works. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's how we get to heaven. You get to heaven by his grace. You get rewards in heaven and blessings on life by how you serve him. Your rewards in heaven are based on a faithful, disciplined life on earth. So God gives us the incentive to work and serve him. Look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 8. We see this all over the Bible, but in Romans chapter 8 it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," life is tough. It is. There's no way of getting around it. For everybody, life is tough. Work, sickness, pain, it's difficult. Children, spouses, both spouses. Life has many, many difficulties all the time. And then serving the Lord, you will be persecuted. As believers, you take a stand for the Bible, for the Word of God, the world is going to be against you. Everything is accepted in the world except people who believe in Yeshua as the Messiah. It's the only way. We're the only ones not accepted. And so you'll have sufferings in this life, all kinds. Sufferings that God allows in your life for discipline. Sufferings in your life because we've done not too wise, we live wrong lives, so we suffer because of it. But when you suffer for the Lord, the encouragement in Romans 8:18 says this, "I consider the sufferings of this present time small," nothing, "not worthy to be compared." It's nothing when we get there. It's absolutely nothing when we get there. "It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us," the glory when we get there. It is worth serving God now. It's worth being a little disciplined. It is worth it to wake up in the morning and read the Word of God, to hear God's story. It is worth it to get up in the morning and pray. It is so worth it. It's so amazing. It is worth worshiping with God's people. It is worth going to Bible study. It is worth giving. It is work, and it's worth our serving the Lord in this lifetime. It will be great. And so the Lord tells us in a verse like this. See, what Micah we're going to get to eventually is look to the future and serve God now. And so what this verse is saying, hang in. Hang in when things get tough. Even when it doesn't seem to be working, hang in there, because it's really, God will bless us for us. Persevere through difficulty. The life of a believer is one that could be summed up as hang in there. Persevere through difficulties. Endure pain and hardships. Nobody wants that. It's not a positive message, but it is so worth it. Let me tell you, it's worth it now. It's worth it now. People say, well, I know the non-believers live in sin. They do anything they want. They drink. They live immorally. They do anything they want, and they get away with it. No, they don't. When you see all the glamour and the glory and the people in Hollywood and everyone and all that, they're miserable. They're not happy. They're killing themselves. They're in misery. Though we look at all the glamour, they're not happy. So it's getting away with sin, they don't. They're miserable now and will be miserable in the future. If you serve him, hang in there, persevere. Endure hardships, you'll be blessed now. And you certainly will be blessed when the Lord looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. He'll bless you now, he'll bless you then. Discipline, some are more disciplined than others. Discipline is worth it. And you know me, I'm very, very strong on saying right now, the first thing, the most important thing you should discipline yourself, commit yourself to, everyone in this congregation, if you don't do it, is I am going to pray and read every day for the rest of my life. You've heard me say that once or twice. But that's what you need to do every day. I like the mornings. You like the afternoon. You like the night. Usually, I think afternoon and night reading doesn't work out as successful. But anyway, that's my pet peeve. Discipline yourself. Look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the future, Paul is writing, before he dies, last book of his life, Paul is in prison. Rabbi Saul is about, he sees the way it's going, he sees the way his trial's going in Rome. Rabbi Saul knows that any minute they're going to come to his dungeon, they're going to take him out, and they're going to chop his head off. That's how he died. He knows that. And this is the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says in chapter 4, verse 8, in the future, he knows he doesn't have long to this life, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Looking forward. Believers, look. Look ahead. Look at the end result. There's a crown of righteousness for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, God, will award to me. I love what he says here. He's going to award this to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And that's a way to say, when you say you loved his appearing, that means I love his appearing so much that I'm going to work for it. I'm going to look forward to that day. I'm going to look forward to when I see him and get my rewards. Now, there's a famous story about an ambassador for the Lord who went to the foreign lands of the jungles to serve him. And he served the Lord for, I'm not sure now if it's been a while since I looked at that story, but 30 or 40 years. He served the Lord faithfully in the jungles and serving God for his whole life. Then he came over back to America, the end of his life. And he came on the boat, it's a real story, came back on the boat with Teddy Roosevelt. And Teddy Roosevelt was a war hero at the time. And he was coming back, and he was on the boat, and there was crowds and banners, and everyone was so thrilled. The great, great Teddy Roosevelt was on the boat, and he came back lonely, all by himself. And he lands, I think it was in New York City, and when he lands in New York City, there's banners and trumpets and bands. Welcome home, Teddy. Our hero, Teddy. And everybody was around, the mayors and the great, great leaders all over were there. And this worker for the Lord, and this happens so often, this worker for the Lord, 30, 40 years out there serving God, he gets there, no one's there to greet him. He's alone. He's got to leave by himself. He's going to a little room in New York City where there's nothing. He's ending his work, his ministry, and he's going all alone. And he's feeling sorry for himself, which is normal for all of us. And he's feeling sorry for himself, and he starts praying. And he says, Lord, I don't understand. There's such banners and glory and honor for Teddy Roosevelt. Maybe he deserves some of that. I don't know. But for me, I come home, and there's nothing. I've served you faithfully for so long. I thought you get rewards. I thought you get something when you come home. And then he prays, and he gets back from the Lord. There is, but you haven't come home yet. You see, we look for that when we come home. It's not here and now. We serve. That's why there's such a close bond when I have with a lot of the Messianic rabbis that are serving throughout the country and throughout the world. And I get to them, and I know. I saw this one couple called, they have the ministry called Jewish Jewels, Neil and Jamie Lash, very great, great people. And I saw them in Messiah, just this couple, sweet couple, they must be maybe 80, and they're sitting just together, husband and wife, all alone, no one's with them. I know them and they know me from around. We're not good friends, we just know each other from the ministry. And I saw them, and I look at them, and I say, good to see veterans, pioneers. And I said, I don't want to use the word old-timers, but we are. But I said, I don't want to use that. But it's good to see you because we've worked together. We haven't worked together for all these years, but we have worked together for all these years. There's a bond there working together. And it's a great, great thing to realize we've served together for all those years. God says, keep doing it because there's great rewards for your work. Look to the future. That's what Micah is doing. Micah is giving us a glorious picture of the future that we have in store for us. It's definitely there for us, but it'll be even greater for those who've served the Lord. Look at me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. At this point, we might get to the intro. Anyway, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God, the salvation that God gives, has appeared. When's it appeared? When Yeshua came to earth and announced, and he died for our sins, and the apostles spread the word, the grace of God has been revealed. It's appeared, bringing salvation to the whole world. for all those who put their trust in him, instructing all of us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly today. Grace of God has caused us to live for God today. We should be, and you know, like I always say, I say we should be fanatic believers. Michael Brown says we should be normal believers. It's the same. We mean the same. A normal believer is someone who loves the Lord, serves the Lord, looks for every opportunity to witness and share, worship the Lord, read and pray, for it says, for all of us, live righteously and godly in this present age, looking for, this is what's our motivation, looking for the blessed hope. That's a great, great phrase in the Bible. The blessed hope is the return of the Lord, that when he comes back, looking for that day, we will see him face to face. You know what's amazing? Because it's not real to so many of us, but one day we're going to look up and Yeshua is going to be there. He is coming back. That's the glorious, blessed hope. We will see him one day. It's hard for us to really get around all that. But it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, he's appearing, of the great glory of our great God and Savior, the Messiah, Yeshua. He is coming back. That's our motivation to live. That should be our motivation. Second Peter puts it this way. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the world that we know today, heavens and earth and everything, Peter's saying it's all going to be destroyed. Once God did it by flood, next time he's going to do it by fire and brimstone. And all the things in this world are going to be destroyed, as Peter just described. What sort of people should we be like? In light of that, in light of the fact he's coming back, he's going to destroy the whole world, start all over, how should we live in light of that? What kind of people are we to be in holy conduct? Holy, godly, spiritual conduct, pure, righteous, looking for the and hastening the coming of the day of God. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Listen, it is worth persevering. It is worth you and I today saying, as a young person, as a middle-aged person, as someone who is in the fourth quarter of his life, or as someone who is, as someone once said, in overtime. Some of us are in overtime. I don't think I'm in overtime yet. Fourth quarter, maybe. But it is worth those who are willing to say at any age, I'm going to make the use of what God has for me right now, looking for that future. It's going to happen. It's just so wonderful, the thought of it. So follow along, fill it in your outline. This is where we're going for the next couple times. We should trust in the Lord. When I say we should trust in the Lord, how do you trust in him? How do you do that? Today you say, Lord, I'm going to start serving you. I'm going to mean business. I'm going to start praying. I'm going to not, you don't say, my wife is doing a praise for us. You're going to be praying. You're going to start reading. That's how you trust in the Lord. Because the trust or faith, according to Hebrews, is that we must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, without trust, it is impossible to please God. What really counts? What really counts? I mean, we have to work. We have to make a living. But what really counts is service to God, trusting in him, changing my life that would be pleasing to him. So because of the future, we are to trust in the Lord, looking forward to experiencing the king and his kingdom. That will take place one day. And the exciting thing is in our day, we could almost see it getting closer and closer because the Bible seems to picture the end time, the great time when the Lord returns and he sets up the kingdom is when he brings Israel back to the Jewish people, back to the land. When he's reestablished the Jewish people in the land and he's changing the land and he's changing the people and he's saving our Jewish people, we see that happening all over. And so when we are to serve him, we look forward to experiencing the king and his kingdom. That's where Micah is going. So let's go along with Micah now and look with me in your outlines. I already said the outline for the book, judgment, restoration, repentance. His message is here, doom. He weeps. He pronounces a warning or judgment and the great, great hope of this future kingdom. Chapter 4, A Beaming Light. Chapter 4. When you're reading Micah, look forward to chapter 4. And that's where we are. Fill it in. We should look forward to the king and his kingdom. That's what motivates our life. That should get us excited. Chapter 4 and 5, all about restoration, all about the king, all about the kingdom, us being part of the kingdom. Follow along. The king, it tells us, Micah is going to begin right away. The king is coming back. It's the king. The king will rule, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. Messiah's coming, preaching. He's preaching. First, it was judgment and doom and warning. Now the king is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom and rule from Jerusalem. Follow along, Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Now it will come about in the last days. Now that's a clue when you're reading the scripture. The last days. Everyone look up here. Here. This is what the prophets do many, many times. They tell us about impending doom and judgment to the Jewish people soon. But then he says, in the far-off days, and usually he means tribulation. They do that a lot. They will speak definitely about the tribulation, the punishment, that the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the enemies coming in, and you're going to be judged for your sin, Israel and Judah. But then they go look further. And sometimes the judgment is not just a local judgment. The judgment is a far-off judgment coming for the tribulation. The prophets do that all the time. And you see the context changes. They do the same thing with the idea of restoration. The prophets will speak, though God's going to punish you right now, he's going to come back and bless you. He's going to bring you back to the land. He's going to bring you back from Babylon. God's going to bring you back into the land and make things well again in Israel. But then they look and they said, there's a future restoration, not this local one. And the context usually tells you what he's talking about. He says, but there's a restoration after the trouble, after the tribulation. There's a consolation where the Lord's going to come back and he's going to restore his people to the land, set up that future kingdom. This is what he's speaking about, that future kingdom. He speaks sometimes about a local restoration, but Micah here is going to the far-off, distant restoration. And he's speaking about it in chapter 4, verse 1. It'll come about in those last days, not today, sometime in the far-off future. The last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Now, every phrase here is filled with excitement here when Micah says, the mountain, when they talk about the mountains, the mountains surround Jerusalem. There's mountains all around. When you go around Israel with me, you know what you're going to say. Why is it so hilly? There's so many hills. It's so hard. There's rock. There's stone. There's mountains everywhere you go. But Jerusalem is up on a mountain. And it's always exciting when we take our trips because right before we go to Jerusalem, I hear some trips. If you ever hear a trip and you begin in Jerusalem, don't sign up for that trip. Don't start in Jerusalem. That's the last place you're supposed to end up in. You don't start in Jerusalem. Everything's downhill from there. You end up, that's a spiritual high in Jerusalem. And so when you talk about the mountains, there's mountains all around Jerusalem, but we come up from the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on the face of the earth, which is really amazing to be there, the lowest place on the face of the earth. And then we drive up and drive up and we drive up and we all go, Dead Sea is about 1,200, 1,300 feet below sea level. And then we drive up and you get to sea level and your ears are popping and you keep driving and you go to Jerusalem, which is 2,000 to 3,000 feet above sea level. It's a mountain. Jerusalem is up on a mountain. The Temple Mount is up on a mountain. Everything's up on a mountain. And so when Micah is talking about the mountain here, he says it comes out in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the Temple Mount. We go up to the mountain. And he says the temple of the mountain of the house of the Lord, it's going to be established as the chief of all mountains. There's a lot of different mountains, but the chief mountain is Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. That's where the temple is. And Micah's looking forward to that end day. Everyone, look, get a picture of the end time. Establish the chief of all the mountains. It will be raised up above. We're going to see this in a minute. It's going to be raised up, I believe, even higher. I think when the Lord comes back, he's going to reconfigure the earth. I really do believe that. He's going to reestablish and reconfigure the earth after the time of tribulation, at the anti-Messiah, the Yeshua is coming back to redo the mountains. Not everything in the earth, but there will be changes. And it says, Jerusalem, it'll be raised above all the hills, because that's the center. When we come back in the future, the Lord himself is going to be on the top of the Temple Mount. Yeshua will be up there. Everything will stream out of Jerusalem. All the nations of the earth, we're going to come up to Jerusalem, as we're going to see here. It says, it'll be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Everyone is going to be coming. The picture is a great, great picture. In the ancient days, for the Jewish holidays, and a lot of times the artists try to paint this picture, in the ancient days, three times a year the Jewish people had to go up to Jerusalem. Everyone know the three times? One. Good, I heard Passover. Two. Shavuot, Messianic congregation. If you're a church, you would say Pentecost. Okay, right, good. Same thing. Shavuot or Pentecost, it's all the same thing. That's the second time. And the third time they go up? What's that? John 4. Not Yom Kippur, no. Sukkot, the holiday of tabernacles, dwelling, when Yeshua will dwell with our people. Three times a year, the Jewish people had to go up to Jerusalem. But you get these pictures, because I love in the pictures, and you see the pilgrimages of all the different people in all the different towns all around Israel. And they're all coming up, and they're all coming from the different valleys, and they're coming from their different sections and the different lakes and streams and water. And as they come up about a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, and it's lower around Jerusalem, and all of a sudden you see what they said in the ancient city, the Golden City. It was all golden, and it was up, and all the people streamed to it. Great, great, glorious picture. In the end day, Yeshua is reigning, and he's up there in Jerusalem, and all the people of the world will be coming to him in the future kingdom. Jewish people did in the ancient three times a year. We don't do that today. Actually, those of you who feel we should be observing the law, and we're under the law, and we have to observe all the law, well, have a nice trip to Israel three times a year. That was required, folks. You had to go there three times a year. Well, we can't get there, and God understands. Well, anyway, we're not going there. Anyway, three times a year they did. In the future, we know for certain they're going to be going for Sukkot. They have to. In fact, they'll be punished, according to Zechariah, if they don't go up. They'll be observing Passover. And so follow along here. It's a great picture in Zechariah. You should know Micah is writing this, put a date down somewhere, about 725 to 750 BCE. Micah's writing. It's the period of what we call the first temple time. Everyone here knows the first temple time, don't you? When's the first temple? From when to when? Good. If you didn't know it, be jealous, but you should know it because I told you. Anyway, first temple time, 1,000 to 500. Second temple, 500 to zero. Okay, to Yeshua's time. Okay, that's it. First temple time, Micah's preaching. Micah's preaching in the 8th century BCE, somewhere between 750, 725. He's preaching. He's preaching primarily to the southern kingdom. And he's preaching this time, and he's saying, everyone's going to stream up to that mountain someday. But the beautiful thing about Micah is he's not speaking about his time. He's not speaking about we're going to suffer tribulation now and problems. He's not speaking we're going to go to a foreign land and come back. He's speaking of the distant future. Look for the glory. Look for Yeshua reigning. And all the peoples are going to stream to Jerusalem. He's writing that about 750 BCE. 200 years later, a prophet by the name of Zechariah comes. He describes that going up to Jerusalem. Zechariah does this in chapter 14. Zechariah is speaking about those last days, just what Micah did. Time-wise, Micah's doing 750. Zechariah's doing it about 200 years later, somewhere around 550. So he's speaking, and Zechariah says this, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When do you think I preach that in Israel? Anyone? On the Mount of Olives, yeah. I like to stand on the Mount of Olives. It says someday Yeshua's feet are going to be standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, how many of you have not been? How many have not been to Israel? Well, can you imagine standing on the Mount of Olives where Yeshua stood? I mean, that's a glorious time. And we're going to be standing. We can stand on the Mount of Olives, and I love preaching this section. And it says, in the day, Yeshua's feet, someday, that day, that latter days that Micah's talking about, in that last days, Yeshua, the Messiah, he's coming back, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem. I love that phrase. We stand there. I know that morning we go there, and all the buses are coming there, and it's usually crowded, and we get up to the top of the Mount of Olives, and the people get out of their buses. Okay. They get out of their buses, and we get to a nice little section just for our people. It could be 30 people. We have a nice section for 150 people. We're all sitting there, and I stand in front of them, and Michael stands in front of them, and this is Jerusalem, and my back's to them, and all the people are looking this way. And you know what they see when they're all looking here? They're all, great picture. You're up on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking right down into the Kidron Valley, and you see the Temple Mount right in front of you. It's incredible. And you see the walls around Jerusalem right in front of you. And you see the city of David right over there. And everything's right in front of you. And it's to your west. And it says here, in that day, Yeshua is coming back, and his feet, the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. I just said you're looking west. You're looking at west because you're east. We're east on the top of the Mount of Olives, and you're looking down the valley, and there's the Golden Dome, and there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and there is the temple walls. And you see all of it as you're looking down. It's a great, great sight. You take pictures. We all get there and take the pictures there. And that's where we preach. Great, great opportunity if you can. You go to Israel. I'll push you. Michael and I are doing trips again next year. There are other tours out there. Don't go on them. Talk to me. I'll tell you why. But go on our tours. But I'll tell you why. I don't have time right now. I'll tell you about them. But you go on our tours. Anyway, we're on the Mount of Olives. You're looking west. You're east of the Mount of Olives. You're looking west at the Temple Mount. And it says, in that day, they'll be looking in front of Jerusalem. They're on the east. Mount of Olives will be split in two, so that half of the mountain's going to move north, the other half toward the south. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. You're standing here on the Mount of Olives. You're looking west. You're on the east. And the Bible actually says that someday, Yeshua is coming back. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split. A great earthquake. Split. Half the mountain's going to go north. The other half's going to go south. There's going to be a great valley, east and west. Yeshua is going to come up with the remnant of the Jewish people that he delivered. We're not getting there now. From a place called Petra. He brings them up. He stands there. Then he saves the Jewish people coming out of Jerusalem, and he meets everyone in the middle in the valley of the Kidron Valley. And there, Yeshua is going to judge the Gentile world for how they treated our people. And it's a great, great sight. This is what's taking place in Zechariah 14. It says, but then here's what I said, referring back to Micah, because he says things are going to be different then. In that day, there will be no light. Well, what do you mean no light? Of course there's light. No, there's not going to be light. There's going to be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Now, the only thing I can get out of that, which I do believe, and a lot of scholars have agreed with this, that the day that we know is going to be changed, really. Normally, the sun gives us our light. I guess maybe the sun will give us our light, but we don't need the sun. Well, what are you talking? Well, of course we need the sun. You need the sun to live. No, no. You do not need the S-U-N to live. Did you know that? What do you need? You need the S-O-N to live. That's what you need to live. And I do believe when he comes back to Jerusalem, I'm not sure how he mixes the day and the light, but it's all going to be different. It's going to be a strange, strange, different time when Yeshua comes back. And it says he's going to dwindle the lights. He will bring glory, and there'll be light, of course. But he's going to do... And look what it says in Zechariah 14, because that's when he returns. It'll be a unique day, different. All I can say, different than all the normal days, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night. It's just going to be different. But it will come about at the evening time, there will be light. It won't darken, and there's still going to be light. And in that day, living waters are going to flow out of Jerusalem. I love this picture because, again, when you picture Jerusalem, picture it up. And it says, water is going to flow out of Jerusalem. Well, there's not much water in Jerusalem except for the Gihon Springs. There's, you know, it's not a place where there's a lot of water at all in Jerusalem. And it says, but water is going to flow out. Living waters out of Jerusalem. Half of the water is going to flow to the Eastern Sea. Does anyone know what the Eastern Sea is? Dead Sea. Eastern. Eastern will be the Dead Sea. I'm pretty sure that's it. The Dead Sea. So water is going to come from Jerusalem. It's going to go to the Dead Sea. In fact, the prophet tells us that Ezekiel tells us that the Dead Sea water, you know, nothing can live in the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Right. Our ocean is 3% salt. The Dead Sea is 33% salt. Nothing can live in the Dead Sea. You go swimming there, you don't swim, you sit gently. Nothing gets in your eye. If it does, you watch them scream and go out, and they start rubbing, which makes it worse. So we always warn people, you just don't touch your eye when you sit in the Dead Sea. Dead Sea, all water, no fish, no... But it says water is going to flow from Jerusalem. According to Ezekiel, it's going to flow into the Dead Sea, and it's going to make it fresh water. The Dead Sea is going to become fresh water someday, Ezekiel will tell. But then it also says from Jerusalem. See, everything is going to come from Jerusalem. The king, he's reigning from Jerusalem. And the water is going to flow to the Dead Sea and make it fresh for animal, for fish. And then the water is going to flow from the Dead Sea to the Western Sea. Anyone know the Western Sea? Mediterranean. Water everywhere, fresh, rivers of life. And so it says the water is going to flow. It's going to be summer and winter. Well, winter, I can understand. But summer too, fresh water everywhere. The Lord's going to do. The day is going to be changed when he comes back. And then the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. The Lord will reign. This is trying to tell. What Micah's doing for us here is giving a picture of restoration. All the pain of the ages, all the wars of the ages, all the suffering of our Jewish people, all our suffering, it's all going to be worth it one day. Where's it going to take place? The king is going to rule in Jerusalem, and the water is going to flow, and the day is going to be different. Look what else he says. It's a really cool description. Zechariah 14. All the land is going to be changed. There, I believe the Lord's physically going to change the land. And it says, we'll be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, from the north to the south. It seems like he's going to make it a plain, level land, all over Israel. It's going to be level. I don't like that. It doesn't sound too good, just level land. But watch what it says, just in this section. It's going to be level. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from the Benjamin Gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. I believe he's going to almost lower the land, make it a plain, and Jerusalem's going to be higher and lifted up even higher. Going to be dramatic finish when the Lord returns and he sets up his kingdom to rule from Jerusalem. People will stream all over. It tells us they're coming from all over. They'll be coming from Edom and Moab and Ammon, and they're coming from Syria, and they're coming from Turkey, and they're going to be coming from the Philistine place and from Saudi Arabia, and they're coming all over, because the Bible says all the nations of the earth are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship the king. In fact, they have to go up to worship the king. And it says, there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. The king is coming back to rule. Get Micah, go back now to 750 BC, Micah. He says it this way, nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he will teach us his ways and that we may walk in the in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The king is coming. He's going to rule. He's going to change the world. Everyone's going to look to him, and his law and his judgments are going to go out from Jerusalem. Now, this is almost not a bad slight, but what Micah is doing, and believe the whole Old Testament, temple, first temple times, first temple times, 500 years or so, do you remember how many good kings there were in the north? Anyone? Zero. Not one, right? Okay. They all followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, not a good king. Anyone know how many good kings in the south? Eight. There were eight good kings. And the writers in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles do an amazing thing. And you might wonder why, but it seems pretty obvious. When you get to a good king, it always says, this king was a good and righteous king in Israel. And that's nice. He's a good, righteous king. Then it always tells you what he did. First thing, he rebuilds the temple. He restores temple worship. Then he goes out and teaches the people of the land God's laws. The king rebuilds worship. He sends forth people who will teach the words of God and God's statutes and commandments and judgments. The kings do good. That's what symbolizes a good king. And they do righteousness. But, you know, every single good king of those eight, and the writers make it very clear and obvious, every one of them falls short. Every one ends badly. Every one. And the writers, I believe, in Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, are trying to tell us something. That where these are good kings and they do good, they are not the fulfillment of the promise coming king that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy says, you will have a king. You will have a prophet. The good kings that will come. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says to David, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants. He will be the king. All the other kings fall somewhat short, even though they're good, they're human, but we're all looking forward to the king who will reign in Jerusalem, send forth his law. And so Micah's almost telling us of a future good king, better than all the kings. He's not referring to, these are the kings in his time. Uzziah, good king. He reigned about 791. He's not referring to Jotham. We don't know these kings. Good king. He reigned around 750, but he did wrong. They end up, I think, Uzziah ended up as a leper because he tried to usurp his authority. Then there's King Ahaz. We're not even going to deal with him. He wasn't good. He was horrible. He was about 736. Then there was Hezekiah. He was one of the great kings in Israel. One of the best kings in Israel's history. He did one of the most good in Israel's history. One of the best. And yet, he wound up proud and arrogant. And he turned away from the Lord at the end, and he produced the most wicked king in Israel's history by the king of Manasseh. Every king falls short except the coming king who will reign from Jerusalem high above, and all the peoples will stream to him. And Micah is trying to tell us that. He's not like the last king there, one of the worst kings, Manasseh. Micah tells us this. Now, what's interesting, this is almost the identical words of another prophet. Prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was writing and preaching same time Micah was. Micah was preaching about 725 to 750. Isaiah was making preaching about 760 to 700, around the same time. They're both speaking in Judah. They probably knew each other. And the next phrase is almost a complete quote of Micah. And the scholars go back and forth. Micah took it from Isaiah. Isaiah took it from Michael. We don't know. They're almost identical. And people have their different theories on who took what from what. But they were preaching the same message to the same people, giving them the same hope. Isaiah puts it this way, Isaiah 2. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, southern kingdom. Now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Sounds like we just read that. It will be raised above the hills. That's Zechariah. And all the nations are going to stream to it. And Isaiah says, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord to worship the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What Micah and Isaiah are saying, a righteous king is coming to rule in Jerusalem. People, be encouraged. People today, be encouraged. Yeshua is coming back. Everything, the present sufferings of this life, are not worthy to be compared. We do whatever we can for the Lord today. Make a decision to follow him, because it will be worth it. The king is going to come back. He's going to rule. And as we're going to see in a minute, he's going to rule with us. But it says here, the righteous king, he's coming to rule and give his law. Look at me. First, I said, the king will rule from Jerusalem. Second, the conditions, what's that kingdom going to look like? I just love this whole idea of this future kingdom. The conditions of the kingdom are peace and prosperity, a great, great, wonderful time that the world's never known. The world's never known. There's wars in every age, many, many wars all going on. Messiah will rule, but what will the world look like? Micah tells us, chapter 4, verse 3. The king is coming. He will judge between many peoples. He will render decisions for mighty, distant nations. The peoples of the world will, it says, they will hammer their swords. That's fighting instruments, folks. That's what they all did, fighting horrible swords. They're going to take their swords and they're going to put them into plowshares. Farming, agriculture, peace, prosperity. That's always the picture. The spears that they take, they're going to put into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Micah is telling us the king is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. He will reign. He will change the land. And there will be world peace at that time. He gives us a great picture of the future. Isaiah says the same thing. Here we go, following Isaiah. It says, he will judge between the nations, a repeat. He will render decisions for mighty people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. God will bring righteous judgment, no war, peace, prosperity, fruit, vegetables. It's a time that the whole world would love to think about, that we could, the way they picture it, we're going to see everyone sitting under his vine, his fig tree, enjoying peace. That's the future messianic kingdom. The closest anyone ever came to that was the kingdom of, anyone guess? Anyone want to guess? Good, good. I was hoping someone would say David, and I could say wrong, no, not right. David was a man of war, bloodshed, couldn't build the temple of the Lord. But Solomon's time, at least the first 20 years of his 40-year reign, the Bible pictures, it's a picture of the future kingdom. The temple is built, everyone streams to it, the law goes forth from the king, who would be Solomon. Everything was peace and brotherhood. Everyone sat under their vine, under their fig tree. There was world peace. I like in the movie Ben-Hur, when the evil Roman says to Judah Ben-Hur, the glory days will never come back. The glory days of Solomon, that's the great kingdom. The great kingdom that lasted from the Euphrates River all the way down to Egypt, all the way across Jordan. It was the greatest, largest kingdom Israel's ever had and the most world peace. That's a picture. And even that broke down because Messiah's kingdom will last forever and ever. One of the great chapters in the Bible, one of my favorites, is Isaiah 11. Well, if you're making any notes, Isaiah 11 starts, first five verses speak about the coming king. Isaiah 11. Second five verses, the conditions of that kingdom. The next couple verses, the people of the kingdom. Isaiah 11 lays it out for us. Just what Micah is saying. Look with me in Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness, the king, the Messiah, he will judge the poor. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. A righteous, just, faithful king is coming, according to Isaiah. Isaiah 11, 1 to 5, righteous judgments. 11, 6 gives you the conditions, and that is what Micah is telling us. Isaiah said the same thing. Look what Isaiah says. And the wolf will dwell with a lamb. Now that we know is the future kingdom. And I always like to say at this time, the wolf will dwell, that is the future messianic millennial peaceful kingdom. We know we're not there yet. Now there are many, many believers that saying this is symbolic and we're in that time now. That's not possible that we're in that time now. Because you know what this verse says? The wolf will dwell with the lamb. When you have a wolf today and a lamb, you know what you get? A wolf. We are not there yet. That's the future kingdom. The wolf will dwell with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. There's no war, no aggression. That's the great peace. The kingdom's coming. King is ruling, sending out his letter, and the peace in the world. And it says the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Peace, harmony. What a great, great time. We're going to be part of that kingdom, but that's next week. We'll be part of the kingdom. It said a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear. Cow and a bear grazing together. Grazing together. No fear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. I often wonder, that might not be a millennial condition for the lion. You know, I don't know how, unless the Lord changes his desire. Because a lion eating, straw? I'm not so sure that's his thrill. But anyway, the Lord might change it. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra. The weaned child will put his hand in a snake, a viper's den, because there's no fear. There's no harm. This is what we could look forward to. And it'll be greater for those who serve the Lord and trust in him, because we have greater, greater rewards. We'll all make it. But there is great rewards for us. This is an incentive, a motivation to serve the Lord. Isaiah 6, it says, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious, a time the world has never seen. Micah concludes this section here, and he says, each of them, is what I've referred to, will sit under his vine, and each under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk in each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Peace, blessing, and prosperity. The king is coming, and he will rule in Jerusalem with world peace. And God tells you and I, look to that conclusion. Look to that future. That should be an incentive right now to honor, serve, live for God. Because the blessings of God come, not just then, right now. Those who desire to trust in the Lord, to shift from the non-believers to believers, to say, I'm going to serve and live my life for him, God will richly bless and give you a taste of a future kingdom. Now's the time we serve the Lord. Father God, we thank you for this, the beginning of this kingdom that we look forward to, the kingdom where our Messiah will rule. He will reign. There will be conditions of peace and blessings and prosperity for all those who trust in you and live their life for you. May we be encouraged to take a bold statement today and say, I look forward to that kingdom when my Messiah will look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will make you in charge of many things. Thank you, Lord. Speak to our hearts. My prayer also today, Lord, there may be someone who's never put their trust in you, someone who's never shifted locations from non-believers to believers, from the left bubble of the whole world to the right bubble of believers. There might be someone who today would like to say, I believe this. I believe Yeshua died for me. I am separated. I've sinned against you, Lord. I want to put my trust in Yeshua who died for me. Those who do that in their heart, the Bible says you pass from death to life. You have a future in his kingdom. We want to commit all this to you now and thank you for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.